1 Kings 18, beginning verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I've not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. For as long as I can remember, I've loved Westerns. And I think it's something that my dad passed on to me. Most Westerns, most good Westerns, have a good guy and a bad guy that usually will wind up facing one another at the end of the movie. And a lot of Westerns will feature a gunfighter who is the fastest gun in the West, faster than any other man. And almost those men seem superhuman. Think of Clint Eastwood's character Josie Wales or John Wayne's Rooster Cogburn. And often these gunfighters will face multiple gunmen at one time, maybe five or so gunmen. And the hero usually comes out on top because of his quickness. But no gunfighter in any Western, any believable Western, would go against 850 at one time. Those are the numbers, though, when the lines are drawn on top of Mount Carmel. Elijah is going to stand alone as the prophet of Yahweh in opposition to 850 combined prophets of Baal and Asherah. And we may think, that's not fair. No, it's not, but not in the direction that we would think. 850 prophets are still no match to being outgunned by Elijah and his God. We're going to look at these verses this morning. And first of all, look at the contest itself and the rules that are given. From verse 17 through verse 24. And we know Elijah's the one that initiated this confrontation, as he confronted Ahab, after 3.5 years of drought in Israel. And true to his wicked nature, when Ahab saw Elijah, he greeted him with an insult. "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" And the word that is translated troubler elsewhere in the Old Testament is translated as viper or snake. And it's as if when Ahab was approached, he said, "Is that you, you snake in the grass? You're the one who's responsible for all that's been facing Israel in these last 3.5 years. This drought is your fault." And Elijah corrected him quickly and said, "No, it's not me. You're the troubler of Israel. You and your father's house, because you have abandoned Yahweh and his commandments and you followed the Baals. You're responsible." And so Elijah calls for this contest between himself and the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And he does this in verse 19, when he tells Ahab to call for the prophets and also for the people of Israel. While the average Joes of Israel have been starving and struggling to eke out a living during this prolonged drought, these 850 charlatans have been eating the fatted calf with Queen Evil herself in Samaria, feeding at the table of Jezebel. And she is the one who has been pushing this form of idolatry on the people of Israel, with Ahab as her puppet or her flunky. He is a weak man, you will see as we continue looking at him, who is easily pushed around by Jezebel. So he's sort of used to taking orders, and when you see Elijah's words where he says "send and gather," he's giving Ahab a command, and Ahab complies very, very quickly with Elijah's order to gather the prophets and to send word to the people of Israel to come and to gather at Mount Carmel. So it is done. Now, Mount Carmel has some significance in this account. It's part of a mountain range that sort of juts out into the Mediterranean, just due west of the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the high places where worship was conducted. And ancient Egyptian and Assyrian documents from around this time refer to Mount Carmel as a place for worship, and particularly Baal worship. You just go a little ways north of Carmel, you come into the areas of Tyre and Sidon, where the Baal worship that Jezebel pushed had originated. It's the place that Baal worshippers would have considered sacred. Home field advantage for Baal, in a sense. It had once been a site for Yahweh worship as a high place, but there had been an altar to Yahweh there, and it's been torn down. You look in verse 30, Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And this is probably why Elijah chose this place, at the direction of God, but that this is a place where Baal worship regularly occurred. So what better place would there be for Yahweh to take down Baal with such authority than on his own turf? So when this bunch of prophets have gathered and the people of Israel have come, Elijah addresses the people of Israel directly. "How long will you go limping between two opinions? How long will you be divided between the worship of Yahweh and the worship of Baal and Asherah?" Now, Israel has not fully rejected Yahweh. This is why Elijah poses the question this way. They still consider themselves to be worshipers of God or worshipers of Yahweh, but they have been doing this in their minds by way of Jeroboam's golden calves. And for them, they just worship Baal and Asherah along with Yahweh. It's kind of like hedging their bets. If you were to bet on a football game and you put the same amount of money down on both teams, you're going to win one way or the other. That's their view, having a foot in both camps. Well, that's okay with Baal, but it doesn't sit well with Yahweh. In the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment, the Lord said that you shall have no other gods before me. He demands exclusive devotion. No other gods. So Elijah proposes this contest to determine which god is God, which one is to be worshipped. And this is not a best of seven match like the World Series. It's not like a normal contest where the highest score wins. This is a sudden death match. No holds barred, last god standing wins type of contest. And the winner of the contest will be understood to be God alone. Look at what he says in verse 24. You call on the name of your God, Baal and Asherah. I'll call on the name of Yahweh. The God who answers by fire, he is God. No ifs, ands, or buts. If Baal responds with fire, then worship and follow him. If Yahweh proves himself to be God, then follow him. And the people remained absolutely silent. They did not answer a word, which may be an indication of their divided loyalties. One way or the other, this is going to end that day. Or it may be a result of their fear of Jezebel and of Ahab. No doubt they've heard of Jezebel's attempts to put the sons of the prophets to death, as we saw last week. So Elijah sets the rules for the contest. Not to keep things fair and safe. Because we'll see as we go through, Elijah has given the easier path to victory to Baal, not to Yahweh. Both teams have an altar. They will build one to Baal, and he will build one to Yahweh. Both teams are going to choose a bull. Team Baal gets first choice. So they couldn't later come back and say, well, you gave us a defective bull, and Baal would not accept the bull, and so he rejected your premise, and he was not having anything to do with this contest. No, they were able to choose their bull. Both teams are to slaughter the bull, to cut it off, place it on the altar without fire, and to call on the name of their God, and the God who answers by fire is declared winner take all. And the people agreed, what you say is good. Let's go. Let's do this. So Elijah even lets Baal go first. No flipping the coins, you go ahead. Because if Baal is a god and Baal can do this, then let's just go right ahead and worship Baal. Now, football has kind of corrupted this for us in terms of an analogy. But if you think of the old ways that overtime was conducted, where you have sudden death overtime, letting the other team have the ball first is a bad idea because all they had to do was kick a field goal and they win. If Baal answers by fire, he wins. First score. So the people think without a doubt in what they believe about Baal that this is an easy thing for him. He's a storm god. He's the lightning god. So surely he can come up with a bolt of lightning or a fireball from the heavens. Elijah's not worried at all. You ever watch a replay of a game that you've already seen and your team won and you get a little nervous even during a replay because you wonder if your team's going to pull it out on replay? Elijah's not worried about this. Not at all. He knows that Baal won't answer because he can't answer. He's not a god. Baal is no more real than Charlie Brown's Great Pumpkin. He can't answer with fire. Elijah also knows that Yahweh lives. He has commanded Elijah. He sustained Elijah through the drought. He had spoken to Elijah and told him what to do, because we're told that Elijah does this at God's word. And he has instructed him to go and to confront Ahab. And Nicole C. Mullen sang a song 10, 15 years ago. It's called My Redeemer Lives. And at the end of the song, she says, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I spoke to him this morning." Well, Elijah had spoken to God, and God had spoken to Elijah. And I think one other thing here is true that I thought about later after completing the message is this. Baal is no Baal, but Satan is real. And I think that in this contest, God also has constrained Satan. Because all Satan has to do is to produce a little fire on this altar and burn this bull, and Baal wins. God is restraining Satan himself to prove that he alone is God. So Team Baal takes their bull and they put it on the altar and they begin to call on Baal sometime in the morning. We're not told exactly what time. And they cried out from morning until noon. For hours they are pleading their case around this altar. "Oh, Baal, answer us." And I love the way the writer shows the answer from Baal. There was no voice in verse 26, and no one answered. No voice, no one answered. If you ever have seen the movie Over the Hedge, it's about this group of animals that have been hibernating. They wake up one day in spring, and when they come out, they find out that there has been a subdivision built in their woods, and there is a hedge built around the subdivision. They've never seen a hedge before. And so that when they're trying to figure it out, one of them suggests that this is a god. And the squirrel names the hedge Steve. I'm not making this up. And one of the animals cries out to the hedge and he says, "Oh, great and powerful Steve, what do you want?" And there's no answer. Because the hedge is not a god, it's a hedge. The same thing's true for the imaginary god Baal. There's no one at home in the house of Baal, because Baal is a hunk of metal or a chunk of wood. Nothing. And it's noon. Sometime from morning to noon, they've cried out. And we were told that they're limping around the altar. They've grown weary. And so Elijah sort of doubles down on them now. And he begins to mock them. And this is one of the greatest displays of humor in all of Scripture. The things that Elijah says. He says, "Cry out loud. He's a god. Cry louder. Harder. You're not doing it right." Either he is musing. That means meditating. Maybe he's listening to music in the back room and he can't hear you. Or he's on a journey. Baal was said to take a journey into the underworld every year. Maybe he's on his journey, or he's asleep and must be awakened. And the height of all mockery is Elijah's suggestion, "He's in the bathroom. Call on him louder." And you have to wonder how the people of Israel responded to this. Embarrassment? Because this thing they have been worshiping is not answering, or laughter at Elijah's mocking. And maybe some begin to wonder if they have been snookered into following a false god. Elijah's mockery drove these false prophets into even greater frenzy. They're crying out louder. They begin cutting themselves until they're a bloody mess walking around this altar. But still, with all of this racket and all of this chaos, look at verse 28. There was no voice. 29. No voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It just... get this. No, no, no. Nothing. No response. Now it's Elijah's turn. So he calls the people of Israel to himself, and so they draw near. And he rebuilt the altar. The text says that he repaired, or literally healed, Yahweh's altar. Built it 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes. And he's very specific in that. Even though the nation is divided, that was not the intention. It was because of rebellion and idolatry that the nation had been broken. And maybe we're to understand from the healing of the altar that it is only Yahweh that can heal this nation. So Elijah repairs it, and he digs a trench around the altar, places wood on the altar, cuts up the bull, and places it on top of the wood. And then he commands a very strange thing, that they're to fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering. To pour it on the bull, it wets the wood, the stones, and it fills up this trench four times, or third time they did it. Here it is, it's time of drought. But bear in mind, the Mediterranean is just down the hill, and it's possible if they've not dried up their springs of water on Mount Carmel. Elijah's not making this easy for Yahweh, if anything can be difficult for the one for whom nothing is impossible. But in the minds of the people of Israel and in the province of Baal, this has gotten ridiculous. The God is supposed to answer with fire, now you've wet everything with water? So around 3 o'clock that afternoon, Elijah approaches the altar of Yahweh. He's not in a fizz like Baal stooges have been. He prays that this simply profound words, in verses 36 and 37. O Lord, that is, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Simply those words. Prove that you are Yahweh, that I am your prophet, and that you are calling the people of Israel to return to you exclusively. That's what God's answer would prove. And when Elijah finished praying, we would assume that he maybe demonstrated his faith by backing up. When he finishes praying, we're told that the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench, according to verse 38. We have no idea what this looked like or what it sounded like. Is this a bolt of lightning that comes in and does this? Is it a fireball? Is it the pillar of fire as had guided the people in the wilderness? Or is it something like a heavenly blowtorch that just burns and burns until it consumes? We don't know. But whatever it looked like, there is no doubt whatsoever that God answered by fire. And when the smoke clears and Elijah is standing there, people could look across the distance and there is Baal's altar with a dead bull, probably with flies buzzing around it by this time. Yahweh has accepted Elijah's sacrifice, confirmed him as his prophet and his servant in the eyes of the people. He's also brought the fire in confirmation of Elijah's prayer that he is at work in the hearts of the people of Israel to return them to himself again. And when the people who saw this happen, they were awestruck and they fell on their faces saying, "The Lord, he is God. Yahweh, he is Elohim." Never forget hearing hearing this message preached at a pastor school around, I think around 1998. And can't remember the preacher's name now, Calvin Miller, who preached on this every morning. And these words stick out. He turned it a little bit that the people were saying, "Yah, he is El. Yah, Yahweh. He is Elohim. El, he is Yah. This is God." The people confess that, and Elijah says, "Seize the prophets of Baal." Every last one of them. let none escape. And these false prophets are taken from the mountain to the brook Kishon, and they are put to death. The text says the word slaughtered is singular, meaning that Elijah slaughtered them there. This is God's righteous judgment against these false prophets, as was demanded according to his law in Deuteronomy 13. And there are many, and commentators kind of run the gamut of this, who would accuse God of cruelty in this. But this is an act of judgment. These false prophets are leading people, leading the nation away from God into idolatry and into an eternity in hell. And we've seen already through 1 Kings God's judgment on the households of wicked kings, like Jeroboam, where they are eliminated. All of those who might follow him and as heirs to the throne, they're all put to death. God's judgment is severe, but it's righteous, and it's deserved by these men who have absolutely rebelled against God. Ralph Davis puts it this way, that God uses surgery, not breath mints, on cancer. You think, if you were to have cancer, how aggressively, how completely would you want your surgeon to act as he was operating to remove that cancer from your body? You'd want, when the surgeon comes out, to be able to say, "We got it all," rather than being hesitant or sheepish with the scalpel. "You know, I probably could have got more, but, you know, it's kind of burning up on lunchtime." It's not what you want to hear. You want him to say, "I got it all. I went after it. I think we got everything." God's judgment here indicates his hatred of sin, of idolatry and apostasy. Now, what I want you to do for a few minutes as we finish this is sort of put yourself mentally into the place of the people of Israel as they lead these prophets, false prophets, down the mountain. These are the very men who have been leading them to worship an impotent, false god. You would have just seen on top of the mountain how God's servant Elijah has brought the fire of God through his prayer, and God has answered it. And at the end, after these men are put to death, you would have watched as Elijah brought the sword of God's justice against those condemned men. And you would be confronted with the truth that because of your own idolatry, in your own limping heart, that you deserve the same fate as those men. You had worshipped the same God. And you think about God's justice and his vengeance, you would hopefully realize how God has dealt with you in mercy. If we had stood in their place, we would have been privileged to see that God's fire from heaven. And to hear the words that Elijah said, that you have turned their hearts back. And you would have uttered these words of confession, the Lord, he is God. And what God would have shown you is that there is an escape from idolatry, from paganism, from judgment, and from death. You would have been shown the riches of his grace, and that by faith in this God, you're rescued from the slavery of sin. That's what was on display on the mountain. And this is what is on display at another mountain where Jesus was crucified. The fire of God, the judgment against sin, was poured out not upon a bull on an altar, but upon Jesus. As he bore our sins on the cross and died in our place, bearing God's wrath, bearing the fury of God's wrath. And in place, God has lavished his mercy and his grace upon us. Wretched, rebellious, judgment-deserving sinners, as he's rescued us from the slavery of sin. I can't think of anything which calls more for us to give genuine, heartfelt thanksgiving to God than that. The cross of Jesus calls also to us for a full and vigorous life of faithfulness, of service, of worship, of joy, obedience to this God who has rescued us. Not limping between the world at one moment and God the next, like a drunk making his way in the darkness down a hallway, falling from one wall to the next. But to see that through Christ, God has turned our hearts back to himself. He is the Lord, the one true God. Let's give to him our worship and express our gratitude for his grace. Let's pray. Father, what a graphic display of your judgment against sin. Father, even more graphic than that would be the image of the Son of God as he hung upon the cross. An image so holy that you turned off the light so that man was not gawking at your Son as he paid the full penalty for our sin. Lord, we thank you that Jesus has died for us, a death that we deserve, a wrath that should have been ours, fury that should be poured upon us, to know that through him and by the work of your Spirit, as we are drawn to Christ in salvation, as we confess him in faith, to know that you have turned our hearts back toward yourself. Father, we thank you. We give you our praise and our worship because of your grace and your mercy and compassion toward us. And Father, may we respond in praise and worship and gratitude toward you. Father, we pray that you would cause the light of Christ to shine through this nation, that you would draw the masses of people, both here and around the world, to Christ in faith, that the light of Christ would shine into sin-darkened hearts. Father, may you be exalted, may you be glorified in what you do in us, and receive now our worship and our gratitude. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.